And we'll open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. We are in 1 Kings chapter 15. Now, we didn't finish 1 Kings chapter 15. We stopped well short of the end, and we did that for a reason, because starting in verse 25, the writer, his focus is exclusively on the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And as a matter of fact, the vast majority of the text from chapter 16, verse 26, or 28, all the way to chapter 22, is on one particular king. The writer recounts the miserable life and reign of a man named Ahab, an evil man with a notorious distinction of doing more evil than all the evil men who came before him. I guess in sort of a way, he was kind of an overachiever. But Ahab doesn't just burst onto the scene in Israel. There are quite a few miscreants who come before him, wicked kings, and some regular old wicked men who would be king, men on whose shoulder Ahab was able to stand and then excel in his wickedness. So before we get to Ahab, we need to look at those who came before him. And in the midst of all of this evil that we are about to cast an eye on, as they say around here, let's take note of God's presence. God's presence will be seen. So let's jump in. Chapter 15, verse 25 says, "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation, with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger." Now the rest of the acts of Nadab, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha the son of Ahijah became king over all Israel in Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Well, let's just continue on. We'll go down to verse 7 of chapter 16. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, 'Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields.' Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. And then Elah his son reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him." Curious. Now, our particular text that we just read deals with the reigns of two evil kings. And yet there are three statements nested in this story, in the prose here, that dominate the text. Verses 29 and 30 of chapter 15, describing what Baasha did as soon as he became king. Also, verses 1 through 4 in chapter 16, the word of the Lord that Jehu brought to Baasha. Here's some, God's got something to say to you. Listen up. And then, of course, verse 7. All of these statements, all of these verses, they show us that God is at work in the midst of all of this that is going on. Now, it's not happening the way God wants it to happen, but it is happening. All right? God's desire is that Israel would follow Him as was prescribed in the book of the laws, but that's not going to happen. So God is still at work. What in the world is a holy God doing in the middle of all of this evil? Well, let me just state that He's not there because He enjoys it. Clearly, God abhors evil. And yet, He is still there, and He is there simply because He is that sort of God. He is sovereign. He is a sovereign God. And at no moment in history of the world, and at no moment in the life of God's people, is God ever come up missing. He's never absent. He is never not present. Evil does not stop the work of God. In fact, oftentimes, the evil of men just reveal the work of God. And so you get the idea here. Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, finally, as we say, bought the farm. He has assumed room temperature. He has exited stage right. And Jerry Jr. takes over. Now, his name was actually Nadab. But as far as his official religious policy went, well, he was just a chip off the old block. You know, Dad started it. Let's just carry on with what God did. And of course, this is all that mattered to Yahweh. So while Nadab was off doing what kings did back then, you know, he was trying to take back some real estate, Baasha sneaked up and assassinated him. And made himself king. And not that Baasha had a problem with the religious policy of Nadab. It's not that Baasha was planning on making widespread reforms throughout the realm. No, he just took over Jeroboam's throne, and then he continued to practice Jeroboam's religion. I mean, if it worked for the last two, it might as well work for me too, right? Why rock the boat? I mean, what we have in this passage is just one evil king knocking off another evil king. And so where is God in all of this? Well, He's right there. He's right there in verses 29 and 30. Yahweh is there because His word is being fulfilled. So Baasha not only knocks off Nadab, he not only eliminates Nadab, but he also annihilates all of Nadab's descendants, all of Jeroboam's descendants. And he does so just as Ahijah the prophet prophesied in chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Now, this was a couple of chapters ago. We have forgotten about it. I'm sure Jeroboam had forgotten about it. I don't even know if Nadab even knew about it. But guess what? The word of God does come to pass. It comes to pass. Baasha the butcher is actually just the servant of God's word. And this is basic biblical theology. God will use evil men to punish other evil men. And later, God will judge the instruments of His judgment for their own evil. Like, well, that's not fair. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with that? God will do this with individuals. He will do this with nations. God will eventually use the wicked, probably the most wicked empire ever to exist, the Assyrians. He will use the Assyrians to punish the nation of Israel. And then He will turn around and punish the empire of Assyria for the evil that they performed on His people. All of this was prophesied, or would be prophesied, by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 9 through 19. God will do the same thing with Babylon and Judah. He will use Babylon to punish or execute His judgment on the nation of Judah, and then turn around and He'll take care of Babylon later. So what we have here is Baasha taking out Nadab. An evil upstart eliminates an evil dynasty. Yahweh uses evil men to remove their own kind. Wicked Baasha is merely an unwitting servant. Now, he didn't plan on being a servant of God's word. But that's exactly what he is. He is carrying out God's good word, whether he knows it or not. And so this text makes a profound point that we need to realize that evil is always subservient to the will of God. It's as true today as it was in this day. Evil is always subservient to a holy God. And that is actually a put down for evil and those that want to carry out evil. All those that seek to propagate evil throughout the history of the world up to today, including especially today. Their evil is subservient to a holy God. Through all of their sin-crazed, rebellion-fueled attacks against God's order, against God's will, against God's people, they are simply being used by God to carry out His judgments. They're being used by God to refine His people, and they're being used by God to reveal His strong right arm on behalf of His people. And so even in their hot rebellion, even when they're standing shaking their fist at God, God's going to use them for His purposes. Try as you might, God will be honored. God's will be done. It's a concept that blows our mind. Even sinners will ultimately serve God's purposes. And we all have that choice. Let me just throw that in there. We all have the choice to serve God's purposes. We can do it in a really good way, or we can do it in a bad way. It's up to us. The choice is up to us. But God's will be done. It just depends on where we choose to stand when it all plays out. We stand on God's side, or we can stand against God. Either way, God's will is going to be accomplished. Of course, when we look at the story, there's no hope in pinning our hopes on Baasha. He's proven himself to be an evil man by the way he came to the throne, so it's no surprise that his reign is just more of the same. All right? In this case, political change did not signal a change in spiritual outlook. And this point, while true, is often lost on God's people today. Consider how many times believers, especially in the West, especially in our country, consider how many times believers fall for the if only heresy. If only this were to happen. If only this would take place. If only we could get another regime into power. If only another administration could be elected. If only another party was in control of the House and the Senate. Just think of how wonderful it would be. But then what? What if another administration comes in? What if another regime takes over? If you lived long enough, as most of us have, you realize no matter what changes, nothing really changes. No matter the personnel, it all plods along in the same fashion. More likely as not, it would just be more of the same. And so as responsible voting citizens of our wonderful country, we are often slow to realize that the point is that our help is not in the Republican Party. Our help is not in a particular individual. Our help is in the name of the Lord and in the name of the Lord alone. Amen. It's not in the next election. The Western Church constantly practices the idolatry of change. If things would just change, it would be so much better. For who? For who? I mean, God doesn't change. God is in control, and we need to really familiarize ourselves with that reality, no matter how bad it gets. Now, don't get me wrong. We are responsible citizens, and we should vote responsibly. All right? We should vote in such a way that honors God. Any chance we get, every chance we get, every day of the week and twice on Sunday. I dread the fact that one day I will pass away and I will start voting Democrat. I don't know how that works, but, you know, I'm afraid that it might happen. Which would just be, I would be turning over in my grave. But we need to vote, you know, our conscience. And our conscience should be guided by God's word. And God's word alone. But yet, No matter what the end result is, God's still in control. No matter how bad it gets, God's still in control. And He will use either the good of this world or the evil of this world for His purposes. And we just need to be surrendered to His will and accept what He gives to us, because it's for our benefit. God is always out for our best, even if it doesn't feel like it. You know? You remember a parent said, "Oh, is this going to hurt you more than it hurts me?" I don't think so. I think it's going to hurt me a lot more than it does you. But the truth of the matter is, they don't want to bring the punishment, but they have to. Because sometimes that's the only way we learn. We're just a little bit hard-headed. So Baasha is just like Jeroboam. He's just like Nadab. Now the writer does tell us that there was war between Asa and Baasha, but he gives us no war stories. I don't know about you, but I love military history. I love reading about the struggles, the conflicts of armies. I love all of that stuff. But we are given none of that here. No war stories, no anecdotes of heroics, of the struggle of two nations in conflict. There's nothing here about that. Just the same banal formulas. Baasha became king. He did evil, blah, 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 blah. It's quite the yawner, if you ask me. You ever wonder why parts of the Bible happen to be just a little dull, a little boring, a little bit repetitive, like this one? It's simply because they're recording the lives of sinful men who simply repeat the sins and the evil of those who came before them. Sin is never creative. Sin simply imitates. It just repeats. All you get are reruns when it comes to sin. And I'm not really good. I mean, I can watch a show one time, but after that, I know what's going to happen. I don't care. Now, you might be able to sin with flair, okay? And a lot of people do. But you'll never sin with freshness. Sin only imitates. It only repeats. You can only ape what's already been done, and more likely as not, it's been done better. All right. People call me names. Well, I've been called worse by better. So take your best shot. On the other hand, goodness is inherently original. Goodness is inherently creative. Evil can only distort. Evil can only ruin. Evil can only corrupt. But it can't be original. Evil lives carry in a built-in yawn. Okay, it's just boring. So if this text is boring, you can blame Baasha for it. As it stands, the implication of the text is that monotony is the trademark of evil. You know, as kids, we want to go do something exciting. It's already been done. Don't worry about it. You might want to just do something right. You know, you don't have to wait until you get to the book of Ecclesiastes to learn that life apart from the living God is futile. What does the preacher say? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's a miserable place to get to. It's kind of depressing, but that's life apart from God. It's a depressing letdown. Baasha teaches us right here that godlessness is dull. It is a dull life. And of course, we'll see this also a short life. So here we are in verse 1 of chapter 16, and we meet a guy, a young man named Jehu. And I say he's a young man because 50 years later, he's going to show up again, still delivering God's word. Now that's a testimony. But we're not given much information about Jehu here. All we're given is his prophecy. And thankfully, we have his prophecy because that is all that keeps Baasha's boring life from running from his inauguration to his obituary. I mean, that's really all we have here. He became king and then he died. But in the middle of that, what we have is God's word. Verses 2 through 4. Let's read that again. "Inasmuch as I have lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now that is not, I would have to say, that is not a pleasant prophecy. I mean, I don't want to go to church to hear that sermon. It's not a pleasant prophecy unless you're a dog or a bird that's hungry. Then there's hope, you know. Yeah, we'll just wait around. We'll be eating soon. But the message could not be clearer. If you walk in the same way as Jeroboam, then you will meet the same end as Jeroboam. And this should be fresh in the mind of Baasha because he's the one that did it. You remember all that stuff you did to Jeroboam? Guess what? It's going to happen to you. But even hearing this harsh word, can't we see that Baasha is actually a privileged individual? I mean, what is the worst position to be in your life as a sinner? The worst position you can be in is when God just leaves you to your sin, to the consequences of your sin. But God didn't do that. Even with evil Baasha, he sent his prophet to declare his word into his hearing. Baasha is a privileged man. Between his entrance onto the scene and his exit off the scene stands the word of God. And one could do worse, all right? You could live your whole life and never hear the word of God. So what's one good thing we can say about Baasha's reign? The only good thing we can say is that Jehu, the son of Hanani, spoke the word of Yahweh to him. And you say, well, yeah, but it's a harsh word. It was harsh for a reason. As severe as it was not this his opportunity? Was not this his chance to repent, to turn? I mean, my goodness, he was tripping, literally tripping over the edge of blessing. All he had to do was choose the word of God. Choose to follow it, choose to accept it, choose to listen to it. You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that Yahweh wanted to bless this evil Baasha? Well, we know that because a little later on, in chapter 21, we'll hear that Elijah, the Tishbite, is going to announce another scathing prophecy of God, a judgment against wicked Ahab. And Ahab is going to hear it. And Ahab is going to respond to that. He's going to have visible remorse. He is going to be emotional because of God's judgment against him. And because Ahab shows signs of visible remorse, God moderates his judgment. He doesn't take it away, but he adjusts it a little bit to reflect the remorse and the sorrow that Ahab will feel. He doesn't cancel it, but he does change it. Does this not show how eager God is to extend mercy when there's the slightest response to his threat of judgment? Baasha wasn't spiritually adept enough to recognize that he was standing right next to the gracious, although scourging, kindness of a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But a God who is pleased when the wicked turn from their ways and live. That's the God who is speaking to him. That was his opportunity. God's word, again, was his mercy. And yet, he rejects it. Instead of blessing, Baasha chose to continue to walk in the ways of Jeroboam. And thus, Baasha chose God's judgment. But we'll notice here at the end of verse 7, that the judgment against Baasha, not only that he provoked the Lord, but the judgment was also because he killed the house of Jeroboam. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't he just fulfilling God's word? Yes, yes he was. But God said this would happen. Yes, he did. But just because God said it would happen does not exclude or excuse the wickedness of Baasha in fulfilling God's word. Yahweh had declared that Jeroboam's dynasty would be completely eliminated, and Baasha wickedly carried out what Yahweh had determined, showing that God's word is totally true, but at the same time, Baasha was nothing but a murderous power grubber. Is this a mystery? Maybe. Is it a problem? I don't think so. I don't think so. Again, this so-called problem is just basic biblical theology. Let's read a very well-known verse, Mark chapter 14, verse 21. This is Jesus speaking. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. There's a dichotomy here. That Jesus has to be delivered to the high priest. He has to be delivered to the officers of the temple. And yet, the one that does that, Jesus said, he'd been better off not being born. Now that's kind of shocking coming from Jesus. How is that possible? We know that he's speaking of Judas here. And clearly the delivering up of Jesus by Judas was not just an act of Judas. It was part of a bigger purpose. Part of a much bigger purpose than old money bags there. Judas is actually being used to fulfill God's grand purpose in bringing salvation to the world. We know that. We understand that. Nevertheless, his act of delivering Jesus up was still his act. And it's an act that he is still responsible for. The fact that God turns the sinfulness of man to his own praise and to his own purposes does not excuse the sinfulness of man. Time and again in the Bible, as we have stated, we see God bring judgment on individuals, and then he turns around and he brings judgment on the instruments that carry out his judgment. He will judge nations or individuals for the unjust way that they carry out his just judgments. You see, it's possible. It's very possible for someone to inflict God's judgments and incur God's judgments in the same act. I can do what God told me to do, but I can do it in a really bad way and then receive the same consequence. There are no automatic exceptions. Well, I can do what I want because God told me to do this. Maybe not. You should do what God said and try to limit yourself because you're not all that. You should limit yourself to doing just what God had told you to do. And this truth should have a sobering effect on all those who serve the Lord, because it is possible to be called and then mess up that calling. It is possible to be directed by God and then mess things up because we don't follow the directions. Now the rest of chapter 16, we got to do some catching up. The rest of chapter 16 has it all. It has the carousing and conspiracy. It has assassination. It has civil strife. All the things that give the news media reason to exist. The northern kingdom appears to be shooting down the water slide of history, bashing itself along on its own self-destruction. When suddenly we're going to find out that it's going to level off on a hill called Samaria, and it's going to enjoy just a little bit of stability under a man named Omri. And so there are going to be three kings in our text, and each one of these kings has its own interest. One prefers to drink himself into oblivion. Another practices treachery and then commits suicide, while the third struggles for dominance and then builds himself a new capital city. And though all these men are different, and they all have their own different stories, they do each have one thing in common. They each stand under divine judgment. So let's not delay. Let's jump in and see what's going on. Verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, the steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. All right, so we also need to make note that in 1 Kings, when they record the reign of kings differently than they do in Chronicles. In 1 Kings, if you happen to be a king for just a couple of months, well, that's a whole year. All right? And so if you were, you know, a couple of months in this year and a couple of months in that year, well, that's 2 years. So it kind of gets a little messy when you try to do your synchronize your chronology. But basically, we understand Ela wasn't around very long. So not much is said about him, Ela, the son of Baasha. And what we are told about him is, I would have to say, rather disappointing. It appears that his main goal in life was to pickle his own liver. You know, he's doing those 12-ounce curls. That's the only exercise he got. Now, this text isn't a sermon on temperance. We're not trying to teach here that Ela would have been better off being a teetotaler, although that's probably true. If you kind of read between the lines, you understand that the author seems to be writing this with a sigh of disappointment. It's like, exasperation. Really? Is this what leadership in the kingdom of God is supposed to be about? Isn't it a disgrace when the most responsible person in the realm is busy drinking himself silly? I mean, is there no understanding of your responsibility? Is there no understanding of your authority, of your position? Is this the legacy that a ruler really wants to leave? That, yeah, I knew Ela, he could party. He was a party guy. Isn't that a perversion of his calling as an official authority under God? So how damaging is it when rulers turn to a diversion, they take that diversion and they make it their occupation? Something that does not matter at all. Sadly, this is not just a problem for monarchs in the Old Testament. This title, this operation, so to speak, this transference of diversion into an occupation has long been earned by a number of professing believers who populate our churches over the years. How would their lives be summarized? And when I say that, I'm talking about us too. Okay, so. You know, there are a lot of people in church when it comes to their funeral and they want to say something good about him. What are they going to say? Well, he really loved football, or he really loved automobiles, or he really loved the stock market. He could follow the stock. Oh, he was a shark over there. It's sad to think that in many evangelical churches in South Louisiana, there are probably more people who can name the players on LSU's offensive line than can name the original 12 disciples, right? Oh, we love LSU. I don't mind. If you got to watch TV, watch TV. But, you know, there are worse things to watch than LSU football or Astros baseball. There are believers who know quite a bit about sports. They know a lot about business. They know a lot about politics, or at least they think they do. They know a lot about world events, and yet they never have time to teach simple Bible truth to their children or to reveal that to their co-workers. How foolish our diversions are. How easily we corrupt our calling. We better not get too self-righteous when we see Ela crying in his beer or his wine, whatever it may be. I mean, we look at him and say, how foolish is that? He could have been doing other things. Maybe I could too. Maybe I could too. His diversions were foolish. You can even say they were stupid. Look at verse 11. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. This is Zimri we're talking about here. He took them all out. Not only, you know, if you were related to him, but hey, if you knew him, if you were a friend of his, friendship has its privileges, but also has its consequences. Verse 12, thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and all the sins of Ela, his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it, said that Zimri has conspired and also killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. And then Omri and all Israel went with him, went up from Gibbethon. They decided they'd cut off the battle, and they turned their attention to the city of Tirzah, the capital of Israel, and they besieged it. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. If I can have it, nobody can have it. And because of the sins that he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin, my goodness, he'd only been king 7 days. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So, here again we have another evil man. Zimri, he was ruthless and he was efficient. He had to be efficient because he wasn't around very long. So right after he murdered Elah, the son of Baasha, he wasted no time in wiping out all vestiges of Baasha's house, whether it was a relative or a friend. No one was spared. So it's a bloodbath. And Zimri reigned in Tirzah while the army was all fighting against the city of Gibbethon, again, still trying to capture Gibbethon. There must have been a tough nut to crack because they're still there. They're still trying to wrest it away from the Philistines. Zimri was a military man, but he wasn't with the army. Should we see that? He was a military man, but he wasn't with the army. And that's not surprising. The army wasn't with him either. The army was in the field, and they were all pro-Omri, because Omri was their CO. He was the commanding officer. And so they liked Omri. And when news of Zimri's treachery reached the troops at Gibbethon, the army decided that, hey, one good coup deserves another. And so they proclaimed Omri to be king. Then they marched on their own capital, Tirzah. They took the outer city. Zimri retreated to the safety of the king's house, and he promptly went out in a blaze of despair and utter disappointment. So much for that. So much for Zimri. And yet, there are two arresting statements in his story that pique our interest. Number one, he reigned in Tirzah 7 days. Talk about a flash in the pan. But also, number two, that he died because of the sins which he had committed. My goodness, how many sins can you commit in 7 days? I mean, really? How much sinning can one person do in 7 days? Well, we need to understand that it wasn't just his sins that they're talking about, but the fact that he reigned for 7 days and made absolutely no change in religious policy. And you might argue, well, I mean, come on, what's 7 more days of Jeroboam's bull cult? And yet, we might think, what's the big deal? Yahweh seems to think it's a big deal. Yahweh seems to regard this continuance of the perversion. He thinks of it as so evil that he judges a man for not making a change within his 7 day reign. 7 days is a short time, I'll grant you that. But it's also well enough time to be responsible, to do the right thing. It's certainly long enough for an individual to show their true colors. And that's what Zimri did. It was only 7 days. But it doesn't matter if it had been 70 days or 70 years, it would have been the same. And God brought judgment. But 7 days, I mean, my goodness. How fleeting was Zimri's success? He achieved something that very few people in Israel ever achieved. He became king for 7 days. The news cycle of his reign was shorter than that of Hunter's laptop story, I'd have to say. I mean, he scarcely had time to wash Elah's blood off his hands before he became toast himself. So Is this not a clear lesson on how fleeting, how empty our greatest successes can be? It took Zimri 7 days to realize that his status as king was worthless. Everything he desired, everything he had hoped for, he finally achieved only to have it taken away from him. Of course, he only had 7 days. We are sometimes slower to realize just how flimsy our greatest achievements actually are. Psalms 39 verse 6 says, "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." Just like the book of the Ecclesiastes, that verse kind of speaks to the frailty, the futility of human endeavor. Zimri's ashes assure us that our finest hours, although they may be fine, they're only momentary. Zimri needed only 7 days to prove that he was really a weak king. 7 days a week? Okay. Yeah, you know, if I have to explain it, it's not that funny. All right, verse 21. I thought you all would be a little bit quicker than that. So.
Not this morning.
Verse 21, "Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts." Uh-oh, trouble at the home front. "Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni and the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned." Boy, that's an understatement. They don't tell us how he died, but we can imagine. We can just imagine. "So in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shamer for 2 talents of silver, and then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shamer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him." My goodness. "For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place." Wow. All right, well, verses 21 and 22 there describe a period of political turmoil and I would have to say social chaos within the northern kingdom of Israel, because Omri was made king by the army. But there was still a large portion of the population of Israel that wanted Tibni to be king. Apparently Tibni had to have a lot more social clout than Omri. On the other hand, Omri had the army. So initially their backing parties were relatively evenly matched, but eventually Omri's crew prevailed. And Tibni was pushing up daisies. So again, we don't know if there was a major battle. We don't know if Tibni just died of natural causes like being poisoned or a blade between his ribs or a razor across his throat. That's the natural causes if you're in that kind of position. The usual sort of thing. We don't know, of course, because we're not told. All we know is that Tibni had his funeral, God rest his soul, and Omri had his coronation, God save the king. It's a done deal. Omri's in control. And the official entry of Omri's reign just covers 6 verses. And as we can tell, Omri was no hapless boozer like Elah, and he was no flash in the pan like Zimri. He establishes a bona fide kingdom. He establishes a stable regime that lasts for 12 years. We don't know how old he was when he came into being, but he was experienced. He was old enough to lead the army, so he'd been around a little while. But the author only gives him 6 verses of press, and most of that consists of the usual formulas that are used in 1 Kings to highlight all the royal entries. Only verse 24 gives us something special that Omri did. His purchase, his building, his naming of the city of Samaria, his new capital. Samaria would become the capital of Israel. But what we do know, besides that, is that Omri built Samaria and he did evil. And that's all we get. But do we get the picture? Do we get the picture? You see, Omri was not just a fly-by-night king. Omri actually left his mark on the history of the day. He built Samaria on a hill overlooking a wide plain. He did so for defensive purposes. It would be easy to defend. He also did so for economic reasons, because that hill controlled the trade routes of the area, which brought in revenue. You know, it's the economy, stupid. It's revenue. Samaria was also a message to the kingdom of Israel that Omri was breaking from the past and he was making a fresh start. He was bringing in a new regime that was going places. Omri threw his military weight around northern Moab. He's recorded in the Chronicles of Moab of coming in and harassing them, subduing them for many years. Diplomatically, we'll see that Omri is going to engineer an alliance with the Phoenicians of Tyre by marrying his son Ahab off to that wonderful young lady, Jezebel. Remember that name. And this spelled commerce and an upswing in Israel's economy, because the Phoenicians went everywhere. And if you were in good with them, well, you had it made. And politically, for the next century, the Assyrians referred to Israel as the house of Omri. So this man made a name for himself. He was a king on the make. He was an achiever. He made things happen. He was something of a military, cultural, commercial, and political powerhouse. A mover and a shaker. And yet we hear nothing of that in our text. Because those things are never the emphasis of God's Word. Those things are never emphasized in the Bible. Notice that the author is not overly impressed with Omri himself. He bought a hill. He did evil. That's all you need to know. Now this is a king that packs some substantial historical significance. And yet the Bible assumes that his life can be told with the same old formulas as all the others. He reigned, he did evil, he died. He came in, he came out. If you want to know more, go to the library, check out a book, look it up. The Bible's account of Omri's life is as exciting as an obituary. I mean, all you get is just the facts. And that's for good reason. Because Omri did not just do evil. He did more evil than all those who came before him, than all those who preceded them. And we've heard all this before. The writer's not saying that he is ignorant of Omri's achievements. What he's telling us is that Omri's achievements just don't matter. They don't matter at all. They are inconsequential. He doesn't call Omri's pursuits foolish like Elah's debauchery, or fleeting like Zimri's success. They just don't matter. You see, because when the first two commandments are despised and discarded, well, nothing else matters. And so Omri did evil. Now, I will grant you that his pursuits held great weight for the world. He was well known in his time. But to God, his pursuits were just trivial. What does this say about our pursuits, our preoccupations today? Don't get me wrong, we all have responsibilities, and those responsibilities take up a lot of our time. We all have jobs. We even have passions and pursuits that give us a reason to wake up in the morning and to hit the ground running. But here's the thing. We all have them. We all need them. But if these things that drive us on a daily basis are not focused on advancing the kingdom of God in some way, then they will ultimately prove to be trivial as well. It doesn't matter if you're going to be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, or you're going to take over another country that's smaller than you. It doesn't matter what your pursuits are. You want to strive to be top in your field? Eh, knock yourself out. But if those things aren't focused on advancing the kingdom of God, in the end, what they will mean is nothing. They will mean nothing. They will mean nothing to the church. They will mean nothing when you stand before Christ at the end of time. Do the passions that drive your life elicit a shout of praise from heaven or merely a yawn? Okay, more of the same. Those are things that we need to consider. Because, hey, we've got things, we all have things that we have to do. But are we doing them for the glory of God? Or are we just doing them because we've got to have something to do? A cursory reading of our text might lead us to believe that the kingdom of Israel was determined to self-destruct. There's nothing here but chaos. There's nothing here but conspiracy and disorder. No one seems to be in control of the situation. But contrary to the helter-skelter record of royal activity, what we need to understand is that the Word of God rules over all. The Word of God is what controls Israel's history, just as it controls our history today. But the Word of God not only controls history, guess what? It also defines what sin is, and it goes one step further. It condemns those who persist in that sin. There is a move today to just ignore what the Bible says about sin and just do what we want to do. Well, we don't really have that option because God wrote the book. You know, He wrote the manual, the owner's manual for the human body, the human life, and He gets to determine what is right, what is best, what is good. Anyone that wants to fight Him on that, well, knock yourself out, but it's not going to work. It is said of each one of these kings that they provoked God with their idolatry. Again, that word means to exasperate. That means to push one over the edge. It seems kind of strange to us to think that God's patience can be pushed to the edge. But we're seeing it right here. It happens. And so this is no trivial matter. The warning here is that it is possible for idolatry to push God beyond the limits of His patience. Now you say, well, there's people in other countries that have been pagan idol worshippers for centuries, for millennia. Yeah, we're not talking about sinners, we're talking about God's people. Our distractions, our diversions. Living in the age of God's grace, we often assume that that grace will never end. But that is clearly not the case. Because the book of Revelation describes in shocking detail a point in history, in the history of the world, when God's grace will reach its limit and be removed. And then wicked humanity will be given free rein to do whatever wicked humans want to do. Just think about that for a minute. I mean, it's bad enough already. While the Holy Spirit is here holding things back. That's what it will look like to live in a world without God's grace. That is what makes John's revelation so horrible to us. God will still be dealing with humanity. His offer of salvation will still stand. But the grace and the mercy we so wonderfully enjoy today will not be present in such abundant measure as they are today. Something to consider. Well, we're not done with the chapter, but we do want to read a few more verses. So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. My goodness. He is an overachiever. If the last few kings weren't already bad enough, along comes this scoundrel Ahab, and he seeks to distinguish himself in some way from all the others who had come before him. Sadly, he chose to excel in wickedness, and as such, he did more evil than all the kings before him. If that's even possible, my goodness, how much more can we take? And so, we're going to look at Ahab's life in more detail next time, but we must stop and consider our text today. This is what happens, what we're viewing all this up and down, this back and forth. This is what happens when evil men find themselves in the hands of a good God. There is grace, there is the possibility of forgiveness and blessing. All of that is available, but God doesn't force the kings to accept His grace or His forgiveness or His blessing. And He will not force anyone today. It's a gift that must be willingly received in order for it to take effect into your life. Let's stand. Let's stand and we will be dismissed. But you can read ahead. And next week we're going to be introduced to a fascinating character of the Old Testament. Old Elijah the Tishbite. He has a few things to tell us. He has a few things to tell Ahab. The question is, will he hear him? Will he hear him? And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, for the ability to gather publicly, to sing your praises, to read your word, to study your word, Lord. But as we enjoy the privilege, Lord, help us to also accept the responsibility that comes with it. To allow that word to settle into our hearts. To allow that word to make it into our minds. To change the way we think. To change the way we live. To change the way we present ourselves to the world. Lord, I pray that as your people, that our diversions would not be foolish. But they would be focused on your kingdom and on your will. Lord, I pray that our successes, though fleeting, though momentary, will glorify your name, magnify the reality of who you are to the world around us. Lord, I pray that our pursuits in this life would not be trivial, but they would be life-changing for the world around us, for our friends, our co-workers, our family even. Lord, the things that we do would reveal to those around us the love of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be real in our walk. To say things not because they need to be said, but because you're directing us. Lord, to walk the walk and talk the talk. Lord, that's only possible through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray today that you would pour out your Spirit upon us again. A refreshing, a renewing, and empowering to do your will, to understand your word, and to do what you've called us to do, Lord. Help us to make that the desired success of our lives, to see your kingdom advance, to see your name magnified, and see salvation carried to the four corners of this earth. Lord, let it begin here at home. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.